Okay, we're all excited to be here. I don't know whether you think about this often or not, but folks, there's a perspective in heaven, and there's a perspective on earth. And so often we don't think enough about the perspective in heaven, about a meeting like this. Think about what he has invested. Think about what he has invested. By the grace of God, from time to time, he brings this to my attention. I don't know how he first got it that way. But sometimes when we face the circumstances of life, we're consumed with our perspective, and our perspective doesn't mean a lot. But his means everything. And this is his opportunity to meet with us. He promised to be in our midst. He has sent the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to minister to our hearts and to bring to our remembrance all things that he taught in the Scriptures. And our calling here is so important. So learning how to live every day and get up early and put ourselves in remembrance of what a tremendous responsibility it is to even let people know that you're a Christian. So hopefully this message today will help make some of these kinds of thoughts more vivid for all of us. We're studying the church at Sardis in chapter 3 of Revelation. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God." Last week we began this chapter, and I made some commentary on the seven spirits of God. And I showed you how that in Isaiah chapter 11 and the first two verses there, you find the seven spirits of God. They're defined. And we learn that it's the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the spirit of the fear of the Lord. And I pointed out to you the advantage of any church having access to these kinds of benefits. I mean, think about it. If we had the spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord, think about how much better our future would be if we could live in constant awareness of these things. And realize that all of that is available to us as a gift from God. And we receive all of these things when we receive the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And when we receive Him into our hearts, we have immediate access to all of these benefits. And this is a wonderful thing. But the Lord is here focusing upon the leadership in the church. The seven stars, I believe, is a reference primarily in a practical way for our understanding. It's vested in the leadership of the church, and that's critical. All throughout Scripture, we find that this is a very critical matter. There are a number of places in the Bible where it talks about the critical nature of leadership and how that the root of the strength of a church or the root of its downfall is with the leadership. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9. Let's look at that right quick. Isaiah chapter 9. This is a good passage to remember in terms of the reference because it has to do with the promise of the birth of the Lord Jesus. You remember Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." And we see the attributes of deity are written all over this child that is to be born. Even the Everlasting Father, which is consistent with what the Lord Jesus taught his disciples, "He that seeth me, seeth him that sent me. I and the Father are one." And so, in this same chapter, you find a very critical thought that you find in a number of other places. And if you'll, let's begin reading. Let's begin reading at verse 13, and it'll make it more readable. "For the people turneth not unto him that smiteth them, neither do they seek the Lord of hosts. Therefore the Lord will cut off from Israel head and tail, branch and rush in one day, the ancient and the honorable. He is the head. And the prophet that teacheth lies, he is the tail. For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and they that are led of them are destroyed." Now, think carefully about that 16th verse. "For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and they that are led of them are destroyed." We've got leaders in Washington right now that are destroying this country. But it didn't start there. It started in the church. It started in the church. And if we do not understand this, if we do not understand that the root of all the problems in America today, it's not in Washington, folks. It's right in the church. And one of the most amazing things to discover as you study the Gospels is that Jesus Christ was not crucified ultimately by the Romans. They didn't want to crucify him. Pilate stood in the judgment hall and said, "I find no fault in him. He's an innocent man." Even the Roman executioners that were out there carrying out their orders, said, "You know, He's not an evil person. He's a just man." And when they saw all of the signs and so forth, their hearts were filled with fear. And then you have one of the thieves there, you know, confessing the innocence of the Lord Jesus to the other thief. And so the point that I want to make is, who then crucified him? Well, it was the Pharisees. Well, who were they? The equivalent of the church. They were the leaders in the temple. The leadership. Kill the Lord of glory. What does that teach us? Well, what the Lord is trying to teach us here is that the most spiritual people that you can find on the face of the earth hate him. The most spiritual that you can find on the face of the earth of those who are not saved, those who are filled with their own sense of righteousness. These are dangerous people. I mean really dangerous people. And it was to them that the Lord was speaking of when he said, fear not them that can kill the body, and after that they have no more that they can do unto you. But I'll tell you who to fear. Fear him after he has killed the body, has the power to cast thy soul into hell. I say unto thee, fear him. Who's he talking about? The Pharisees. His executioners. The ones who were absolutely determined that he was going to die. And I'll tell you something, if you want to bring out fury in a person, you go to some of these liberal churches around here, and you start talking to them about the fundamentals of the faith, and you'll see the hair stand on their neck. They don't like it. And they're not going to stand in front of their congregation and do anything other than preach the gospel of humanism. So, I think of all of the things that we need to discover in Scripture, it's this horrible truth that man at his best state is altogether vanity. So the Lord is here focusing on the leadership in his letter to Sardis. As a matter of fact, he's addressing the leadership in every single one of these letters. He's now writing to the minister, the angel of the church in Sardis, the angel being messenger of the church in Sardis. A pastor is a messenger of God. And so he wants these pastors to recognize their position and how serious it is. Okay, so once again, we want to think about the benefits that are available in a church where the leadership in the church has a fear of the Lord and wants to, you know, have a leadership that's God-centered, where the primary perspective is not down here. The primary perspective is God. It's the Lord. It's how he sees things. It's how he sees you. It's not how you see yourself or how others see you. It's how he sees you. There's a world of difference in that kind of observation. I'll mention this again. I did last week, but just briefly. The seven spirits of God are mentioned three times in Revelation. It's mentioned in the first chapter, the third chapter, as we've seen it here, and also in chapter 5, verse 6. But then we read these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. That word hath is a possessive word. In other words, it carries the idea of possession. And he possesses two things here. And that is the seven spirits. And he possesses the seven stars, the seven preachers. And so the seven preachers are his. They're his. They belong to him. They are his messengers, just like the seven spirits or the Holy Spirit is a messenger to us. The Lord is saying that these pastors in these seven churches are ministers of mine. And this is my way of revealing myself to my people. Now, God has designed this. He has chosen to reveal himself this way. And that's why in 1 Corinthians 12, it talks about the Lord giving gifts and giving them to whomsoever He wills. And how that in Corinthians, in that letter, and also the one to the Ephesians, how He raises up apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers. He raises them up and equips them for what they're supposed to do. And so it's important to see the oneness in this strategy of His with Himself. There's a oneness there. And so the congregation, when they read this letter, are supposed to see how important the connection is between this angel in this church and Himself, and how to pay attention. Now, we got a nature in us to be highly offended by anyone who comes across with the idea that they are cut above others. And that's not what this is all about. Anybody that studies the Bible knows that all of the leaders that there are in Scripture, out of their own testimony, did not present themselves to those that they had influence over in that way at all. Moses, who's one of the greatest leaders in the history of the world, the Bible says was the meekest man in all the earth. He was a meek man. When the Lord finally at last had accomplished His schooling with Moses on the backside of the wilderness, and told him that He was going to send him back to Egypt to lead the children of Israel out of bondage, he remembered his statement. His statement was, "Who am I? Who am I?" And you see the confessions of the Apostle Paul over and over in his 14 epistles. You see the brokenness of this man as he thinks about himself and his public confession of the struggles that he went through with his flesh, not only before he was saved, but after he was saved. And it was a constant battle right up until he was executed. And we noted this in his letter to the Corinthians about how the Lord had to eventually send a messenger of Satan to buffet him, lest he be exalted above measure. In other words, become proud. And so here was the Apostle Paul, near the end of his life, struggling with a pride problem. I'm so glad that Paul was humble enough to put these things in the Scriptures, because our tendency is sometimes when we're around people that are sold out to the Lord and want to serve Him, to be offended by them as though they're condescending. And one of the things that you'll run into when you go out and you witness to people is exactly that thing. You go to witness to somebody, and one of the first things they'll tell you, if their, you know, defense mechanisms are really up, is, "Well, who do you think you are telling me? Yeah, I mean, do you think you're better than I am? I mean, have you got something I haven't got?" Well, see, people by nature, the truth is, by nature, everybody thinks they're better than their neighbor. Everybody does, in their nature. And it's very easy to slip over into criticism about people, and it slips out on you as a Christian, not just as a lost person, but even as a Christian, and find yourself talking about somebody in an unconstructive way. Why? Because if we can talk about somebody's problem, we're simultaneously saying we haven't got that problem. And so it's very easy as a person in a leadership capacity to be taken the wrong way because of the nature that is in us. We don't want to view anybody as better than ourselves, even God. And this is what's in our nature. That's why there are private interpretations of Scripture. People are trying to recreate God to be somebody that's not offended in the way they think. And if you tell people, no, he doesn't think the way you think, and you begin to try to straighten them out on points of doctrine, you watch the hair come up on their neck. They don't like it. Even if it's God rebuking them for their way of thinking, they don't like it. And so these are things for all of us to constantly remember all throughout the course of our life, is that we'll never get rid of that nature that is in us to be that way. And this is especially true of people that find themselves in leadership positions. And by the way, everybody is a leader. Let me be careful to point this out. You're a leader in your home. You're a leader in your community. You're a leader in your business, in your work habits. Every day people are watching you to see how you behave, how you conduct yourself. And we are influencing people in ways that we're not aware of many times. And so I want to draw your attention to this word hath in verse 1. These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, or the seven ministers. These are his. They belong to him. And he wants the church at Sardis to see the oneness between him and the seven stars, the seven leaders, including their pastor. So the question is, what does this mean? And I think the suggested meaning, if I could suggest a meaning here, is that the Lord identifies with these seven pastors as reflective of his own innermost self, his own nature, his own character. He views the pastors as one with himself, even as a spirit is one with Christ and the Father. He hath the seven stars, even as he hath the seven spirits of God. Now, that's very important. Now, Miriam and Aaron forgot that. You remember when they were critical of Moses because he married an Ethiopian woman? Well, they thought they had grounds for being critical of what he had done, because the scriptures were very clear. They were not to be unequally yoked and marry the heathen. I don't know the details about who he ended up marrying. But she could have very well been a saved person. And probably was. But Miriam and Aaron both joined together in being critical of Moses. And all of a sudden, some severe judgment fell upon Miriam. And all of a sudden, she looked down and she'd been struck with leprosy. That's an incurable disease that'll kill you. In other words, God was showing her that what she had done was very, very serious from his perspective. Because God had raised up Moses for a tremendously important mission. And he wanted Moses to be reverenced as a messenger of God. And eventually, Even Pharaoh began to pick up on this. If we oppose Moses, we're opposing God. And so, here's Moses standing on the sidelines, and there's no record of him ever defending himself when Miriam and Aaron attacked him. He never defended himself. God defended him. And God spoke to Miriam and basically told her, if you do not repent of this great sin that you committed and having the attitude and displaying it the way you did to my servant, you're going to die of what you've got right now. But you go to Moses, and he'll pray for you. And Moses did, and the Lord healed her. Now, I think that these kinds of thoughts are connected with a passage like this. And I think if we fail to see it, we're failing to make the connection we ought to. Because in the mind of God, from His perspective, this is very serious. And when it comes to ministers in churches misrepresenting Him, think about that crime. I mean, if God is painting the picture here of the danger of not viewing the oneness between the pastor and himself and the very Holy Spirit that He promised to send, then think about how much greater the damage and judgment of God toward a pastor that reneges in his responsibility and fails to even see that relationship that he's supposed to be a mirror of the very mind and will of God. And he's supposed to teach that church exactly that. Now, I want to take you to several passages that communicate this thought. And I'm going to just read them. I'll tell you what the reference is. It's not necessary to turn to it unless you like. But the first one is John chapter 17, verses 14 through 23. And that's where I'm going to be reading. John chapter 17, verses 14 through 23. And what I want you to look for is the oneness. Now again, as I said at the beginning of the lesson, the most important perspective is God's. It's not ours. It's not the way we look at people. It's the way He looks at people. We don't want to look at a pastor the way we would look at a pastor. We want to look at a pastor the way, and professing Christians, as God sees the pastor and a professing Christian. So reading at verse 14, I have given them thy word. Now, this is technically the Lord's Prayer. The other one, where He's teaching the disciples to pray, is the disciples' prayer. This is technically the Lord's Prayer, and He's praying to His Father in heaven. So John chapter 17 is an amazing chapter. I love this chapter. Because it actually defines for us life everlasting, life eternal. And this is life eternal. That they know Thee, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. So, the description of what it means to have eternal life is right there in the beginning of that chapter. But at verse 14, I have given them Thy word. Now, the primary reference here, I think, is to the disciples. But it's also to everyone that they have talked to. And generally speaking, the language would apply to everybody that has believed on Him. And so when He says here, I have given them thy word, that word them, I believe applies firstly to the disciples and then to those that they witnessed to that believed, and the Lord Jesus and those that believed Him other than the disciples. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world. Even as I am not of the world, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify, that is, set apart them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I sent them into the world. Now, make the connection right there between what he just said and what was just read in Sardis about these pastors. And he hath not only the seven spirits, but he hath the seven stars. They're his. And he sent them. Now, that's very important to understand that. Reading on. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Now notice how important his ministers are in his perspectives. Now, when you, as a Calvary Memorial Church member, when you go out and witness to somebody, it's important to remember the perspective here. God has sent you out there. And God help the person that doesn't receive you the right way. And as we're going to see, if they reject you, they're rejecting the Lord. So this is very serious. That they may be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Folks, that is serious beyond imagination. Because the Lord, from his perspective, is telling this church, essentially, as we apply what's said here in John's Gospel to the disciples, this is the very essence of the meaning of the oneness between the Lord and that pastor in that church. And how that congregation is to view this way. And that pastor is also to view the seriousness of his calling that way. That he is representing the God of heaven. Okay, with that, let's go to John chapter 20, verses 21 through 23. John chapter 20. And again, the whole purpose is to show the relationship between human beings that we typically view as co-equals, you know, and nobody's perfect kind of thing. But I tell you what, the Christian is sent out with a message that is perfect. And they are witnesses for him who is perfect. And we're not supposed to bring up these defense mechanisms toward any Christian that is being faithful to the word and faithful to be a witness. We're not to think of them as just ordinary people. We're supposed to be thinking of them as someone that God may have sent to you. I remember Brother Kent one time was talking about how when people come to you and they say things they hadn't ought to, a lot of times the Lord, at least from your perspective, they think they should. A lot of times the Lord will send that people to you like that to say things that will offend you. Because the one on trial is not the person that you think maybe said something to you out of the way. You're the one on trial as to how you receive it. That's important to think about. I mean, when somebody comes up to you and says something that's of a critical nature, I'm telling you that our nature is to defend what we said and what we've done. That's our first initial reaction to any criticism, is to defend ourselves. It's not to immediately say, well, you know, I'm glad you brought that to my attention because I remember to get up this morning and remember how frail I am and how apt to do wrong I am and how apt I am to flip over into the flesh and do things in a carnal way. And the Lord sent you along to put me in remembrance of something that's very important for me to think about. Folks, that's not natural. The only people that are going to do that are people that get up early and remember what a constant threat we are to our own selves and to the Lord. And in a split second, you can find yourself serving the devil and not serving the Lord. You can lose your temper with people just like that. And the person that's on trial is not the person that has brought your temper out. The one that's on trial is you because of your reaction. And so this is a constant problem. And as I speak of these things, here's how I learned it. I learned it by living exactly the example that I'm talking about. Being proud, being caught off guard, not meeting with the Lord like I should, and remembering my place, my nature, the ministry that I'm supposed to have every day. This is how you learn these things. And the Lord will send His Spirit a lot of times, and a lot of times He'll send other people to bring conviction into the life. And He's done that for me. And we're the better off for it when He does. There's no doubt about that. And so here in John chapter 20, let's go back to this now. And verse 21, then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, so send I you. And when He had said this, He breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Now make the connection between this statement here, receive ye the Holy Ghost, and what the Lord is saying to the preacher at Sardis. He that hath the seven spirits. What you have in the seven spirits is a description of the attributes of the Holy Ghost. That's what you have. The seven spirits is a broken down description of the Holy Ghost. He has now breathed on the disciples the Holy Ghost. Now notice what it says. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. See the connection? God has imbued these servants, His disciples, with a ministry that is equivalent in every respect to the person of the Holy Spirit Himself. And each is a mirror of the other. There's a oneness there. The Lord used that term in John 17. His prayer to the Father was that they be one, even as we are one. Well, we who? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And so in John chapter 17, we see a oneness between the Trinity, the persons of the Trinity, And we also see his prayer that those that the Father had given him might be one even as they were one. That's as simple as it can be. You can't read language without seeing this. And so the Lord is telling us here in his message to the disciples that when these disciples went out, if someone had sin in their life and they pointed it out to them, they were to receive it all together as though God was standing right in front of them, telling them about it. That is serious. I wonder how many pastors there are in churches today where the congregation fears them like that. How many people are there in churches that will not go and sit down with a pastor about serious decisions in their life? And why wouldn't they? I'll tell you why they won't. Because they don't want to hear him say, well, I think we might have a problem here. They don't want to hear that. It's like Brother Charles has said about people who come to him about marriage. The prospect of getting married, and they don't come in to hear what his opinion is about whether they're going to get married or not. It's just to go through the formality of letting him know, yeah, you're going to perform our ceremony, and we're just coming here because this is a polite thing to do. We'd like for you to marry us. And there's not a humility there to say, brother, I know that this is probably one of the most serious steps I'll ever make in my life. And I do not want to be wrong, because I know that if I am wrong, I'm locked into a situation with another person who has a free will. And if I'm not careful, I'm going to be more considerate of how they think than how you think. And I am scared to death to get yoked with any other human mind that might rob me of my first love, and that's you. I remember my wife telling me about Ethel Labatt, who was Paul Labatt's wife, that was pastor in this church in the early years for a brief time. And he was giving testimony, or she was, I think, telling my wife about a conversation she had with her husband before they got married. And he told her, straight up, he said, I want you to understand, Ethel, that the Lord will always be my first love, and you'll be second. And you need to understand that. He comes first. He comes first. And that's important. I mean, you find that right there in the Bible. And, of course, when the Lord does come first and you marry a person like that, guess what? He's going to love you even as Christ also loved the church. So that bride ain't got a thing to worry about. And having a husband whose love, first love, is the Lord. One of the problems in marriage today is people who get married and the Lord is not their first love. You're headed towards shipwreck when you yoke yourself together with somebody that is not sold out to Jesus Christ. And in that area that they're not, you're going to have a problem. There's no question about it. One of the things that I think is so important, if not paramount, in a marital relationship is that each extends to the other complete and total freedom to serve the Lord as they feel like the Lord would lead them to do. And as a husband or as a wife, to stand back from time to time and say, listen, if you feel like this is what the Lord wants you to do, you have my blessing. Marriage should provide both parties with more liberty than they had before they got married. You can take that one to the bank. It's the truth. A correct marriage should provide each with more liberty in the Lord than they would have enjoyed as a single person. And so here again, this is a major statement in the Bible here in John chapter 20, 21 through 23. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. When a minister or a believer sits down with a friend and says, I think you're wrong, better listen. Better listen. If you still are in question about whether you've received good counsel, go to somebody else. But listen, don't go to a best friend. Don't go to somebody who loves you so much they don't want to tell you the truth in fear of becoming your enemy. Paul said, have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? No, you want to go to somebody who's going to tell you the truth. You want to go to a man of God. And as you sit back and you survey the situation to try to discern who is a man of God, that's the person you want to go to. But how many people in churches all over America go to their best friends and to themselves in the crucial decisions of life to decide what they're going to do, and will not go to the man of God? That's a big mistake, especially when you know verses like this are in the Bible. If I'm not mistaken, I think we got 5 minutes, right? Do what? Yep. Yeah. You got to go to the Lord. Okay, let's notice Matthew chapter 16. I'm going to give you several passages. We're not going to be able to finish this thought today. We'll pick up with it next week, but because there are several passages I want to show you this in, because it's so tremendously important what we're talking about right now, and that is the oneness between God and His servants, and especially the pastor, the people that the Lord raises up, elders and so forth, to provide spiritual oversight in the church. That's what elders do. They provide spiritual oversight in the church. Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 and 19. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now the rock that he's talking about is the profession of Peter. If you don't make that connection, you've totally missed it, and you're going to end up making the mistake of so many Roman Catholics, that the rock is the church itself. No, it's not. The rock is not the church itself. The rock is the profession of the church. The rock is, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the confession of Peter. And upon this rock, the rock of that testimony, I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail what? Against the church? No, against that profession. And that's important to understand, because you see, the root of it is not the building, folks. It's not the people in the church. The root of it is Christ himself. And the gates of hell cannot prevail against him, because he won the victory at Calvary. And so if you do not understand the order of things that is developed in Matthew 16, you'll miss the whole thing and fall into some false hope about the church. Well, as long as we're in the church, we're okay. No, as long as you're in the church that has the right profession, you're okay. Because the gates of hell cannot prevail against the profession. Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, and he is God. And if any spirit does not confess that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, he's not of God. This is essentially the testimony of Peter. And then it goes on to say, and I will give unto thee, this is to Peter, a person, a human being, the kingdom of the keys of the kingdom of heaven, the keys. Now, when you got keys, that's representative of a word, and the word is authority. That's what keys symbolically represent in the Bible. And he gave Peter a key, and he says, now, I'm giving you authority. I'm giving you my authority. I'm giving you the key. So this key is me. It's my authority, and I'm giving that authority to you. And whatsoever thou, Peter, shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This was conferred upon a human being, a man, the Apostle Peter, the very one who had denied the Lord. As a believer, the very one that the Apostle Paul had to rebuke before them all. But that didn't take away from him what God had given him. And so even with his problems, you were not to look down upon Peter and the calling of God on this man's life. So this was very serious. Okay, we're going to stop right here. Next week we're going to be looking at Matthew 18 and similar thoughts, but... our time is gone, so we better stop here. Let's see. Brother Jim, will you dismiss us, bro? Yeah.
Amen.